Well, welcome to Centerville Grace this morning. I see a lot of festive-looking people out there. I personally don't have a Christmas sweater, but I figured this is at least red, even though it's not a sweater, so I guess that counts for something. I don't know, maybe not. But they're probably not going to have me part of that contest. Anyway, we've been going through our Christmas series, Unwrapping God. This is week three of that. And we've really been exploring the idea that the greatest gift that God could give us is himself. That's what we've been thinking about. And yet, in reality, people so often never open up that gift to find out who God really is. And so we can bring our guesses, we can bring our assumptions about who God is, about what God is like. We can even kind of shake the box, you know, or peel back the corner and try to get a peek, to get a sense of what's inside. But when it comes to actually opening up the gift, people can be hesitant. They're not really sure what God will be like. They're not really sure that they'll like what they see inside. And so in the first 2 weeks, we explored two attributes of God that can sometimes come across different than we expected. And so we looked at God's holiness and his jealousy. With God's holiness, we saw that while God is calling us to come close to him, there's a sense in which we cannot get that close to God because of our sin. And really, to be in the presence of a holy God as a sinful person, I mean, it would ruin us. We would be utterly ruined. Yet in Jesus, God became more accessible to us than ever, more accessible than ever. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He met God's holy standard, and he died the death that we deserved in order to bring us near to God. So that was week one. In week two, we looked at God's jealousy. Now, typically when you think of jealousy, it doesn't seem like a good thing, does it? It seems like it's a bad thing or maybe a sinful thing. But with God, it's not something that destroys relationships. When God is jealous for us, it's his love seeking a way to make a way for relationship with us. He wants us to stay from other things that would draw our heart away from him. And so in that jealous love, Christ came and he fully gave himself to us. He fully gave himself to be ours, faithfully, loyally, and intimately. And he wants the same from us. He deserves the same from us. His jealousy is the kind that seeks to protect the relationship, just like a loving husband and wife should seek to protect that relationship together. And so this morning, we're going to be opening up a third attribute of God, and it's not a characteristic that you would typically think to be off-putting or offensive, but our relationship with it can be complicated. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 34, so you guys can turn there if you have a Bible with you. Earlier in the series, Dave talked about how he would snoop around before Christmas, you know, looking at the different gifts, and it's like, you know, you kind of weigh it, you kind of shake it, maybe you sniff it. I don't know. That seems kind of weird to me, but maybe that's the kind of gifts that were exchanged in his family. That's fine. Personally, I don't mind waiting for Christmas, but once the gift is in my hands, I mean, I tend to get right to it. Because honestly, and some of you guys know this, my memory can be so bad that I typically forget by Christmas most of the things that I've asked for. So once Christmas actually comes, if I don't try to guess what I'm getting, I'm actually surprised. So I'll take it. I'll take it that way. Of course, I do have to take a few moments to appreciate the outside wrappings and all of that. If you guys know my wife, she's super crafty and creative and all that. So the gifts that I receive, they typically come with ribbons and bows and all kinds of little dangly ornaments and things like that. The first gift that I gave my wife, this was back in my college years, I'm pretty sure it was wrapped in paper towels, colored with dry erase markers, and I'm not sure if there was duct tape or not. So I've had to up my game with that, but when it comes to the gift itself, first I will open up the gift, then I will kind of look at the details because I got to get into it, otherwise I'm going to ruin the surprise for myself. But that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to come to Psalm 34. We're going to read that together, and then we're going to come back and take a closer look at the details so you guys can follow along with me in that. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so as I read through that, the first thing that really stands out to me is what we see in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the goodness of God. That's what David is calling us to. And so when I see that, I'm like, what a great gift. That's so good. And that might just be the most wonderful gift that we could receive. And so that's what we're going to be unwrapping this morning, the goodness of God. And so David, Israel's most well-known king, he starts out by pouring out his praises to God in verses 1 to 3. He says things like, I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And David's reasons for praising God, the ways that he is experiencing God's goodness, that kind of makes up the rest of what we've read. And so as we look over the psalm, we see these features of God's goodness jump off the page. Some of them we expected to be there. We're like, well, yeah, this is what a good God should look like, and we love those things about God. But others might seem a little surprising, or maybe even too good to be true. And it's possible that as you hear these things, as you read on, you're kind of left wondering if you got a different brand of goodness than you had set your heart on. But let's take a closer look. The first feature of God's goodness is how God hears and answers his people. In verse 4, David writes, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. In verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. And so in David's time of need, he went to God for help. God heard, and God answered. But why was David seeking God's help? The answer to that is back in the heading of the psalm, something that we didn't read, where it says, it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And everyone's like, I have no idea what that's talking about. But the heading points us back to a time in David's life when he was fleeing from King Saul. I mean, David was already told that he was going to be the next king. He already knew that. But at this point, Saul was still on the throne, and Saul was not eager to get off the throne. He kind of enjoyed being king. He was eager enough to spend years chasing after David, trying to kill him. And so to escape Saul's wrath, in 1 Samuel 21, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Achish was his name. Abimelech was just a royal title. That's what's said in the heading. But David went to Gath, which just happened to be the hometown of Goliath. If you know the story of David and Goliath, you know that Goliath was this colossus of a warrior that David had just struck down to defeat the Philistines. So you can imagine how people in Gath felt about David. I don't know what David's thinking. If it's me, that seems like a really dumb idea to go to Gath. Like, I don't know why I would go there. But maybe in his mind he thought, hey, they will welcome me as a fellow enemy of Saul as I'm running from him. Which is not what happened at all. And so the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, like the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s, like of the Philistines, of the people in Gath. And so really, all of the king's advisors are like, come on, Achish, like, what is this guy doing here? This guy is our enemy. Like, we all know who he is. Why are you letting him stay here? And so David at this point realizes he's in deep trouble. Like, no kidding. He is in deep trouble. He's not going to find any refuge at all in Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them. He basically starts acting insane. Then Achish said to his servant, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" So Achish drives out David because apparently Gath already met its madman quota. He doesn't need any more of these guys around. But for David, this psalm is really a response to God. When David was in a desperate place, when he was in a desperate place, David cried out to God with his life hanging in the balance, and God heard and God answered. And likewise, God hears and answers those of us who follow him. So when we pray, we're not wasting our time because God actually cares about us. That's what we read in 1 Peter 5:7, as it calls us to pray, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And I know for me, that's a great reassurance because I can find ways to be anxious about pretty much anything. It's like Christmas comes, like all kinds of anxiety. It's like, you know, worrying about sermon, whatever. It's easy for me to be anxious. And so verses like this are a great assurance. Philippians 4:6-7, we also know that when we go to God in prayer with gratitude, he's there to give us peace. He's there to give us his peace. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so feature number one from the psalm of God's goodness is that he hears and he answers us. That's the first reason that David is praising God. And some of us here, I mean, we can eagerly join David in praising God for that aspect of his goodness. So I'd say, tell me, what are some ways that you guys have seen God hear and answer prayer? Could be big, could be small, whatever the case is. Give me some examples. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a time when God healed. What else? Big or small? You're walking, yeah. Not something that you were told to expect, and yet that's what you've experienced. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God changing our hearts. Man, that's important. We need that. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. God's peace through suffering. Yeah, friendship, even family, the relationships that God surrounds us with. What else? Yeah, providing for our needs. And God is so good. He blesses us in so many ways. I mean, we could go on for a while, I think, just sharing the ways that God hears and answers us. One prayer that I've seen God consistently answer has really been for the growth of our students in Connect, our youth group. Some of you guys know I am the pastor of family ministries here, so I spend a ton of time with the teenagers, which I really enjoy. But every week we pray, recognizing that there isn't anything that we can do to make change happen in lives. So, I mean, we're here and we are planting seeds and we're watering those seeds, but we're asking God, "God, would you give the growth? Would you do what we cannot do here?" And it's been such a huge encouragement to see how God has answered that prayer. I mean, some of the students that we have here are so much farther along in their faith and their walk with God than I was when I was at their age. Many of them are regularly in God's word on their own. Many of them are regularly serving in the church, sometimes even as ministry leaders. Some of the students, when I look at them, I'm like, man, you can just see in them this genuine, heartfelt love for Christ. That goes so far beyond just like, I know facts and these kind of things. Like, there's this intimacy with God, which is, that's awesome. That's awesome. There have been several occasions when adults from outside of our church have come up to me and be like, man, like, there's something different. There's something different here. This growth, this maturity that God has worked, and they're amazed at what God has done. And so God is hearing that prayer, and he's answering that prayer week by week. But there still might be that thought for some of us here in the back of your mind that it doesn't always feel like God does hear and answer you. I mean, I imagine that most of us can think of times where it seemed like God heard and answered us. But I think we can all think of times also where we asked God for something, and we either didn't get what we wanted, or we didn't get it when we wanted it. And that might leave you feeling like maybe God hasn't been as good to you. And if that's you, hang on with us. The second feature of God's goodness I see in Psalm 34 is that God protects and rescues his people. And we see it over and over again in the passage. Verses 6 to 7, David writes, "This poor man cried, and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." The end of verse 8, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And later in the passage, "When the righteous cry, the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. He saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord redeems the life of his servants." And so this is how God answered David. And we know that he's at least thinking about how God protected him from Saul, and from the danger that he faced in Gath. David was in trouble to the point that it just crushed his spirit. It weighed him down. He was discouraged, maybe even depressed, and yet God saved him. God rescued him. He delivered him. He redeemed his life. And so it's no small miracle that David survived being number one on Saul's most wanted list for years. It's no small miracle that David survived his time in Gath, basically surrounded by people who would have been happy to see him dead. Likewise, God protects and rescues those of us who follow him. When we're in trouble or discouraged, a lot of us rightly respond like David. We go to God, we cry out to him, we pray to him for help, and we watch and wait for him to rescue us. You know, and it might be from something like a dumb choice, like what David seemed to make in going to Gath. That's put us in a bad spot. It might be from something like just some urgent, threatening situation that we're in. It could be the prospect of suffering through a long-term illness or a crumbling relationship, or really any of countless other things. We cry out and we pray because we know the truth of 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We know that. God knows how to rescue us. He has the power to do it. Not just to change our attitude and circumstances, but to rescue us from those circumstances. I mean, we've heard the stories of God healing people, of God saving marriages, of God taking away addictions, and we see God protect and rescue over and over again in Scripture. And so feature number two of God's goodness is that he protects and he rescues. That's the second reason that David is praising God. And again, some of us can eagerly join David in praising God for some of those things, for that aspect of his goodness. But still, there might be that lingering thought that, well, it doesn't always feel like God rescues. It doesn't always feel like he protects. Because again, I can imagine most of us can think of times where God has rescued us, or he has protected us, when we were in distress, when we were in trouble. But I think most of us at the same time can also think of times where, well, when I was in trouble, God didn't show up how I wanted, or he didn't show up when I wanted. Maybe in the death of a loved one, or in the death of a relationship. Maybe an illness that hasn't gone away. Or maybe a sinful pattern of addiction that we kind of keep giving ourselves to. And again, you might feel like God's goodness is not quite what you expected it to be. But hang on with us. Come to the third feature of God's goodness in Psalm 34, how God provides for his people. Verses 9 to 10, David writes, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And so for David, when he was in Gath, he needed two things. He needed daily provision of food and supplies, whatever to get through the day, and he needed protection. He needed to avoid those who were seeking his life. And God provided that. He provided it. David lacked nothing that he needed behind enemy lines. That's just like what he says in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In other words, the Lord is my shepherd. He gives me all that I need. I lack nothing. He takes care of me. And so David is praising God for that. Likewise, God provides for those of us who follow him. From 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," everything we need for that, "through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." And so through a relationship with Christ, we have everything we need to live a godly life, everything we need for that. And we have many great promises on top of that. And some of that even includes provision for physical needs that we have to live a godly life. I mean, personally, I think of how Becca and I, back in the time when I was in seminary down in Dallas, how thankful we were to have access to the seminary's food pantry. I think of the times when we would just receive checks totally unsolicited in the mail to cover our just basic daily living expenses. I think of just some really weird circumstances where we kind of got part of some small group for a while. It didn't last very long. It came and it went. And yet, through that, God provided some surprise scholarship for me that covered most of my last 2 years of seminary. I'm like, where did that come from? That's so good. That's so good. I think of even just this week how, you know, my wife and I have been praying for a while about what we're going to do with health insurance, and God has provided for us in a way that is just a great blessing to us. And so we thank him for that. And feature number three is God provides. God is our provider. And that's the third reason that David is praising God. Again, some of us can eagerly join David for that aspect of God's goodness, praising him for it. But again, you might not always feel like God does provide. And so we have all these concerns, the times when it doesn't feel like God hears and answers you, the times when it doesn't feel like God rescues or protects you, and the times that it feels like God maybe hasn't provided what you think you need. And so all these concerns, they can just start leading us to doubt the goodness of God, to question that. I mean, that's the tension here. Like, we see these examples, wow, God is so good, he's so great. And yet in our lives, sometimes we feel like there's a disconnect, which leads us to doubt. And all that kind of brings us down to the fourth feature of God's goodness, which is how God judges for his people. Verses 15 and 16, David writes, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." And then in verses 19 through 22, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And so David is here. He's still praising God. He's praising God for helping him, for delivering him, for redeeming his life when he looked to God for refuge. As one of God's people, David was vindicated for his faith in God. He was vindicated for that faith. But a lot of people don't really see God judging as a feature of his goodness. I mean, if God is good, why is there evil in the first place? If God is good, why does he let evil and suffering continue to exist, continue to happen? If God is good, how could he judge and condemn people? And so, I mean, this brings up what philosophers refer to as the problem of evil. How do you account for evil in the world? And this is often said to be an especially significant problem for those who would say that there is a good God. Why would a good God allow evil and suffering? Why would he do that? And at one level, the answer is, we don't know. God has not clearly came out and said, this is why. He hasn't clearly spelled out that answer. But for philosophers who study these kinds of things for a living, like the problem of evil, the problem of evil is not actually a problem anymore. At a logical level, it's been solved to the point that professional philosophers accept it's possible to reconcile having a good God with the existence of evil. I mean, at the risk of oversimplifying a pretty complex argument, if God is infinitely wise, if he knows every detail of history, something that we cannot see, then there's no reason for us to assume that God's reasons for allowing evil are the sorts of things that we should be able to see or understand, since we can only see really the smallest fraction of history of all that's happened, and we're finite creatures. That's logical, but it's not necessarily emotionally satisfying or helpful for our curiosity. But it's also basically what God says to Job in the closing chapters of that book. He comes to Job and says, Job, you want to know the why. You want to know the why behind your suffering. But there are so many other things about me that you can't even begin to understand. How I made this world. How I humbled the proud and so many other things. And he says to Job, you know, I could tell you why. I could give you the reasons, but you wouldn't understand. And so trust me. And for Job, that's enough. In the last chapter of the book, for Job, it's enough to trust God. We could dig into the details of that argument, why those who don't believe in God maybe even have a greater trouble in addressing the problem of evil. But that's more of a conversation than a sermon. And if that's a conversation someone wants to have, we can have that. But that's probably not what we're going to be doing right now. The reality is that God doesn't tell us why he allows evil to exist. I mean, we know that evil and suffering come from sin. That's clear from Scripture. But he doesn't tell us why he allowed sin to happen in the first place. We could guess, and a lot of people make educated guesses, you know, okay, well, what could it be? Maybe it was that God had to allow the possibility of evil and suffering in order for people to freely choose to love. And that may be the case, but ultimately we don't know. Instead of explaining why he allowed evil and suffering, God tells us what he does with it. In Romans 8, he takes evil and suffering and he uses it for good, to shape his people to be more like Christ, who also suffered. In James 1, God uses the experience of evil and suffering to develop perseverance, to develop maturity in us. In Romans 5, he uses it to develop endurance and character and hope in his people. We know from Genesis 6 that when God sees evil and suffering, he responds to it with grief. It grieves him to his heart. And yet, in 2 Peter 3, we see that even though God hates evil, even though he hates it, he chooses not to finally do away with it yet. Why? Because God is still at work to save more people from their sin. He is patiently enduring evil and suffering to continue to save more people from their sin. But in Revelation 20, we know God has set a day. He has set a day when all evil will end, when it will be condemned for what it is, rebellion against God. And then we have such awesome news in Revelation 21 that these few thousand years of human existence that we have seen so far under the curse of evil, those are going to give way to an infinite future that is free from evil. I mean, that's good news. That is something to celebrate, the day when there is no more evil. But you'll be sorely disappointed with God if you misunderstand his goodness. You will. If your idea of God's goodness is something like getting whatever you ask for whenever you ask for it, you'll be disappointed. If your idea of God's goodness is being immediately rescued from suffering every time, you'll be disappointed. If your idea of God's goodness is having an easy, a safe, a comfortable life, you'll be disappointed. I want us to come back to Psalm 34 for just a minute and see what it offers a suffering heart. Because I imagine in a room this size, many of you have endured significant suffering. Some of you may be going through that right now. I want us to come back to Psalm 34 and take a closer look at that. When David wrote this, he was talking about a time in his life when he was not experiencing God's goodness in the way that he might have hoped. David was in a place where he was alone and afraid and in trouble. And that was the reality that he was living in. I mean, he had these great promises about the future, that God was going to make him king and all these kinds of things. But in the present, it sure didn't look that way. In the present, he was suffering. Author Larry Crabb writes, "The path to the joy of God's presence always leads through joyless isolation. When the part of us that most longs for connection is left painfully alone." He's talking about the kind of isolation that comes when you feel utterly deserted. Maybe find yourself experiencing anger or frustration or despair, or just like your hope is shattered. He's talking about the kind of isolation when God removes the one thing, the one source of joy and meaning that you were counting on to make your life worth living, and replaces it with nothing. And those are the times when it's like God is shaking the old foundations of your life. He's demolishing them to replace them with something new, and yet, like, the rebuilding phase of the project hasn't started yet. He's still doing the demolition. Have any of you ever experienced something like that? Again, maybe you're experiencing that right now. I can honestly say that as someone who's been around for 33 years, I've spent far more years in varying degrees of alone or afraid or in trouble than I would have hoped. I'm not seeking to make comparison to whatever anyone else here might have experienced. I'm just saying that I've experienced those things in ways that have significantly impacted me. But oddly enough, it's in experiencing those things that I've come to taste and see that the Lord is good. And you might think, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because it's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. Like it defies our expectations. We wouldn't expect it to work that way. But how have I come to experience the goodness of God, that he is so good? It came out of the times when God seemed to be hidden. It came out of the times when life seemed like an overwhelming flood. It came out of the times when everything around me seemed to be crumbling. Because when there was no hope in anything, God became my hope. When there was no joy in anything, God became my joy. When there was no goodness in me, when there was no goodness in anything around me, God became my goodness. And so I began to find life and joy and goodness in God, and I started to turn from looking to all these other things in my life that were crumbling to try to find that life and that joy and that goodness. And all of that brings us to the last feature of God's goodness, which I think is maybe the most wonderful one of all. The last feature of God's goodness is that he comes near to us. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And the reality is that God is not only the giver of every good and perfect gift, God is the good and perfect gift. He is the ultimate good and perfect gift. God gives himself to us by coming to be near us. I mean, really, that's what Christmas is all about. That's what Christmas is about. It is about God stepping down from heaven into this evil and suffering world and experiencing it firsthand to be near us. To be near us. It's about him wanting to be near us for all eternity. That's why he came. Jesus came near, and he gave up experiencing God's goodness so that we could instead. That's what he did. When Jesus was praying before being crucified, he received no answer. He did not experience God's goodness in that way. When Jesus was dying the death that we deserved, there was no rescue for him. When he was paying the debt of our sins, he received no provision from God. At the crucifixion, the judgment that he received, it wasn't the reward of his righteousness. It was the condemnation of our sin and evil. It was what we deserved. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine like the closeness of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, in that hour for Christ, he was cut off even from the Father as he died. But God raised him to life. God raised him to life. He defeated evil and suffering and sin and death. And he invites us to experience God's goodness in a whole new way. He invites us into that new life. And so we ask again, what if God's greatest gift to the world was himself? What if that was the greatest gift? I mean, if you're here, like, do you want to fully experience the goodness of God? It starts with that invitation in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come experience it. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And if you're here, I mean, come today and find refuge in him. Find refuge in Christ from your sin. Follow him. Find refuge in the midst of your suffering as God becomes goodness to you, as you see how good he truly is. And know that the day is coming. The day is coming when those first tastes of God's goodness that we get now, those first tastes will give way to an uninterrupted experience of God's goodness for all eternity. Would you guys pray with me? God, I pray that each person in this room would come to know and experience how good you truly are, Lord. God, it's so easy for us to look everywhere in our lives but you sometimes for life, for joy, for goodness. God, and yet those things in our life, if they're not already crumbling, they will be. God, you are one secure source of goodness, and we have that from you as a promise. God, I pray that you would do whatever it takes in our lives for us to see, Lord, that you are truly good. God, that you are our goodness above all other things. God, that nothing compares to knowing you, to having that relationship with you, to being known by you, to seeing you work in us and through us, to know your goodness, Lord. God, I pray that each of us here might come to say with David, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Lord, you are so good. Your goodness is so much more than we can imagine and understand, God, and you have it stored up for us to experience forever. God, we thank you for your wonderful goodness to us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.